Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, whereof God also gave them up to uncleanness. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. May God bless to us this solemn portion of the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast brought us together at this time that we might read thy word, that we might share a time of prayer and praise together, and that we might reflect upon the revelation that thou hast given us. We pray that thou wilt teach us. We pray that our hearts will be open to the promptings of thy Spirit, and we ask that thou wilt be merciful to us, causing us to cling ever more strongly to thee and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to those things which thou hast revealed to us in thy gospel. For we know, our God, this world is a wicked place, and our enemy goes around seeking whom he may devour. And we pray, our God, that in the midst of this wickedness which has afflicted our humanity and is the lust of the flesh, that thou wilt give thy people the strength that they may maintain a worshipful approach to thee, and that we might be found to be thy servants and seeking to honour thee in our life and in our walk and in our conversation. So be gracious unto us, we pray. And in these moments that now follow, we pray that thy Spirit would teach us and lead us into thy truth, and that we might be helped and upheld in the things of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we wait on thee, and bless those who cannot be with us this evening. And we pray that wherever thy people are worshipping thee now, be it in their homes or be it in the company of thy saints, that thou wilt be pleased to go to them and minister to them the things of the gospel of grace and the mercies of Christ. May it be so for thy name's sake. Amen. Last week we spent a little bit of time thinking about some of the opening verses of this portion of the Word of God, the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we drew one or two points and applications from these opening verses. I mentioned that Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to convey his desire to preach the gospel in Rome. He had preached in a number of other places. He had been involved in a variety of missionary endeavors, and he wanted to go to Rome to preach, which he had not yet done. And this man, who was once an advocate of the Jewish religion and was happy to uphold it and defend it and maintain it wherever and whenever he had the opportunity, now is a preacher of the gospel. Where once he believed in a righteousness that could be obtained through obedience to the law of Moses, now he understood that righteousness could only be had in Jesus Christ. Now he preaches the gospel. Now he preaches redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. He preaches forgiveness of sins. He preaches salvation by grace. He preaches about an atonement, about reconciliation with God, and about the blood that cleanses from all unworthiness. But what does that all mean? What do all those words mean? If somebody came in to our service this evening or had occasion to listen to what we are saying, would they understand what those words meant? Would they have any concept as to what we are talking about? Would they be thinking that these things are just jargon? These things are just theology. This is something that isn't appropriate for me and has nothing to say to me. I don't know what all these words are. I don't know what all this message is about. And we might wonder, particularly, what relevance these things might have had to Gentiles. Rome. Rome with all its majesty. Rome with all its power. Rome, that city, which it says drew all the world to it. There is a saying that all roads lead to Rome. It doesn't matter where you were in the known world at that time, Rome was the center of civilization. A mighty power, a center of government, a center of military might, a center of trade and commerce, the heart of a mighty empire that sent its armies from Africa to Northern Europe in order to overwhelm the barbarians and the heathen people and to enlarge its sphere of influence and power. What was Paul going to say as one man when he got to that place? What was he going to talk about that would be meaningful to those Gentile people? Sure, there may be some Jews amongst his audience. There may even be Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Remember, we said last week that perhaps the establishment of this church had resulted from the fact that there were a number of people present in Jerusalem at the time of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Otherwise, we don't know who established this church at Rome. But we do know that it had been established for some time because their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. The reason why Paul believed he had a message for Rome was because Paul believed that all men and women need salvation. He believed that he had a message because he believed men and women needed to be saved. And like any other person, because like any other person, the people in Rome were guilty sinners before a holy God. That was their condition. That was their nature. That was the result of their actions and their thoughts and their character and their person. The apostle says here in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed upon them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that whether you were Jew or Gentile, whether you had a history of the vocabulary of religion and theology or not, whether you were wise about the things to do with faith and religious practice and activity or not, you are a sinner and you need to be saved. And when it comes down to it, that is exactly the same message that has been part of the whole of the preaching of the gospel since the time of Christ. That is the reason why the Lord Jesus said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because all men are sinners before a holy God. And the wrath of God was upon the men and women of Rome just as much as it was upon the towns and the villages of the provinces of the nations to whom Paul journeyed at other times. He had a passion to be at Rome because he had a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and he wanted to preach it. Now, this is worth pausing over, I think, because the gospel, with its language of mercy, its message of redemption, is important to all men and women everywhere. And whether they realize it or not, and whether they are going to give it an ear, an audience, give it any time or not, it is an important message for them, because it is the only message which will deal with the condition of their heart. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty before God. And we might think of a first century Jew, or we might think of a Roman senator, or we might think of a Germanic trader, or we might think of a slave that had been captured in Britain and brought to Rome in order to serve some high up individual. But whoever it was that was at Rome, they needed to hear the gospel. The high and the mighty, the lowly and the humble, they all needed to hear the gospel at the lips of this preacher. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Every age, every people, every place. Neither, said Peter in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And if you would have forgiveness of sins, if you would know peace with God, if you would have eternal life, if you would have hope of glory and everlasting communion with God in Christ in heaven, then you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the gospel that Paul preached. You need to hear the gospel that the apostles carried to the world. You need to flee to Christ. And that was Paul's message. It was Peter's message. It was John's message. And I trust that it is our message. And I trust that same burden which laid upon the heart of Paul is the same burden which lays upon our hearts, to take this message that we have received, knowing its value, knowing its power, knowing its significance, and having a desire to take it to our generation and to confront the people of our generation with these things which we have seen and heard. The apostle is making a number of points in these verses in the middle of the chapter here. He is recognizing that Moses' law had been given to the Jews. And when that law had been given to the Jews, it had revealed them to be sinners and guilty before God. They were never able to fulfill the law and thereby be righteous. It was always a yoke about their neck. It was always something that dragged them down. And whether they lowered the bar as much as they could in order to have some superficial acceptability, to have some sort of generally agreed way of explaining what that must mean, therefore we're able to fulfill it, or whether they truly understood it in its spiritual significance and therefore appreciated that it brought them into condemnation, never made them righteous, never made them acceptable. The Jews, by the law of Moses, were brought under condemnation by that standard that they had granted to them. But what of the Gentiles? Well, that's what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is saying that while the Jews were given Moses' law, the Gentiles also had a law. They had the law of nature. They had a natural law. And that too brought them into condemnation. Paul shows, therefore, that whether you're a Jew under the law of Moses or whether you're a Gentile with this natural law, you are nevertheless condemned. No one has an excuse. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Now that limited revelation of God in nature was not sufficient to show all the things that the revelation of God to the Jews revealed to that people. They were blessed to have had those things. They saw more of God. They had been given prophets. They had been given a religious understanding. They had been given the types and the metaphors and the symbolism of the true gospel, the spiritual gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been blessed in receiving those things, a blessing that the Gentiles never had. Thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps millions have lived and died in almost complete ignorance of the revelation of God. But their ignorance was not absolute, because there were sufficient clues granted to make all men inexcusable before the holy God. God in nature is sufficient to expose the sinful actions of individuals. That's why, although people might have no knowledge of the Christian faith, no knowledge perhaps of any standard of right and wrong which we would want to establish and maintain for the well-being of society, they still have a witness within them of things that are right and wrong. They still have an awareness within them that there is something and someone bigger than themselves. They still have an awareness that ultimately they have to give an account for the things that they do. And it doesn't matter where you go in the world. It doesn't matter. It's a universal truth that men and women acknowledge the greater power that exists. They see the handiwork of that power in nature. They are aware that there is a fearsomeness about that power, and that there is an accountability to that power. And men will construct gods of their own. They will endeavor to rationalize these things that they observe to the best of their ability. But ultimately we discover that no matter where you go in the face of this globe, from the north to the south, from the east to the west, people are involved in some kind of worship or another. Because they understand in their conscience, in their natural state, that there is an accountability and they are under judgment. So here is this limited revelation that was given. And what we discover in Scripture is that the more light a man is given, the greater is his culpability before God. Now, I said a limited revelation because much about God and God's ways remain hidden in nature. That's just the way that it is. There is evidence of design. There is evidence of the Creator in the things that we see. The sheer magnitude, the majesty, the glory of the heavens, the wonder of nature around about us. It testifies of a superior hand, a superior mind. And yet there's no way from looking at nature that you will discover the trinity of persons within the Godhead. Just never will dawn on you that that's the case. That has to be revealed. It was revealed to the Jews, but it was not revealed to the Gentiles. We can witness the majesty and the power of nature, but we'll never know from that the proper way to worship God. We'll never know how it is that an individual is able to come to God. And so men will endeavor to build structures, build edifices to the glory of that which they discern. They'll endeavor to construct and mold out of the vain imaginations of their mind images that they can acknowledge as being the recipient or the beneficiary of their worship. They know that there is a God to be feared, but they don't know anything of a God of love and a God of mercy. And so sacrifice is often part of worship. And men will perform sacrificial practices in order to appease the gods, whatever that might be. You remember how Paul went to Athens and he stood upon the Mars Hill and he saw all the idolatrous activities that were going on around about him, because men had this desire to worship God. And he says, I'm going to speak to you, I'm going to reveal to you something about this unknown God. They had even built an altar to the unknown God, just in case they missed anyone in their pantheon of religious activities. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. How did he know about the unknown God? Yes, because as a Jew, this had been revealed to the Jews. But even the Jews didn't understand the fullness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. This is the completeness of the revelation. That's what the apostle says at the beginning of Hebrews, that God had in past times and in sundry divers manners spoken to us by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the completion of revelation. And Paul knew, because he had met the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew because he understood, as it were, this structure of increasing knowledge and revelation that God had given. There was a natural evidence of God. There was a special revelation to the Jews. But now there was the fulfillment and the completeness of revelation in Jesus Christ. And he knew that this was the message that the men and women of Rome needed to hear. And we have received that same apostolic message. And it is the same message that the men and women of Great Falls need to hear. The men and women of our communities, our families, our friends need to hear, because there is no other message which will answer their greatest need. God had spoken to men at different times. Adam, tracing back to the origin of our relationship with God, Adam had known something about God. He had spent time in the presence of the Lord. The sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, though fallen, knew something of God because their father had been able to tell them something of God. They knew something about the God who expelled, the God who separated, the God who pushed them away and set up this fiery barrier between them and him so that they could not enter anymore into his presence. And so the whole of humanity, starting from that original man, had that message conveyed to them, father to son, son to grandson. And there is a knowledge which exists. More than that, in Job 32, verse 8, there's an interesting little phrase which perhaps supports this understanding of a universal awareness, a universal inclination for men to worship God or to seek to worship Him, to sacrifice to Him and endeavor to appease Him. And this is what it says in Job. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, by the inspiration, we understand the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty, Spirit speaks to Spirit, not in a saving way, but in a way which reveals, gives an understanding at some sort of level that there is a God to whom we all are answerable. But Paul goes on to ask a question now. He says, look, while this may be the case that there is an understanding even amongst the Gentiles, even amongst those that don't have the fullness of the revelation of the Jews, what has man done with that understanding? What has man done with that awareness? Now look at verse 21 again with me, please. I want to read a few verses here. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. Because that when they knew God, okay, they did not know Him with the fullness of the revelation, obviously, of Christ's coming. Nor did they know Him with the fullness of the revelation that was given to the Jews with the Old Testament prophets. But they had a knowledge of Him, whether that came from their observation of the natural world around them or from the history and heritage that Adam had and conveyed to his children and his children's children, or a mix of them both. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And isn't that the truth? Isn't it the case that men have built religions in order to reach out to God? Whether we're thinking about the ziggurats of Babylon and the Tower of Babel, or whether we're thinking about the most backward form of animistic worship that we could imagine in the darkest parts of the uncivilized countries of this world. It doesn't matter where it is you go. There's always a witch doctor. There's always a priest. There's always a clergy that separates himself from the common people and dictates how it is that men have to live in order for the great God to be appeased and to accept them. And maybe they need to cut themselves with stones or bring certain amount of fruit and vegetables or do some sort of appeasement to enter into a greater state of spiritual awareness. But it doesn't matter what. Professing themselves to be wise, they've made themselves fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And this is what we find. We find this imagery at work. Whether it's an idol made of stone or wood, or whether it is the vain imaginations of our minds, it's all an image, made in the image of man. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Natural man seeks to manipulate and to control God. That's what he's doing. That is what is happening here. That's what Paul is talking about. Natural man, recognizing there is a God, thinks to himself, how can I manage Him? How can I control him? How can I manipulate him in order to get what's good for me? And the priesthoods of all the religions in the world have been doing it for hundreds and thousands of years. They turn to idolatry. They make themselves gods. They make themselves religions. They make themselves a way of approach. And then they live by it and they impose it upon others. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised at this. Is it not the case that in our own experience we have found that where light is granted, man takes that light and abuses it and manipulates it in order to get something for himself from it? He will corrupt the truth, and it exposes the evil and the selfish motives of the natural man's heart. Now this next verse, verse 25, describes the depths, the abominable depths of the indulging wickedness that man wallows in, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And that's the depths of the wickedness of man, to worship and serve the creature. They created a god that was an idol, and then they bowed down their knees and they worshipped their own creation. They worship their own idolatrous, manufactured idol, and they dedicated themselves to its service. This is a bottomless pit that men have come into. This is the fullness of the extension of their depravity. This is man's heart pursuing its own ends. Ultimately, it knows no bounds and it finds no bottom. Revelation speaks about the bottomless pit into which Satan will be cast. The wickedness of man knows no depth. And perhaps what we have here is a statement that the absence of God, the ultimate separation from God, is going to be men indulging themselves in their own wicked ways for all eternity. This world is bad enough at present. What is it going to be like when God withdraws himself completely? Now look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The rest of the passage is a list, a catalogue of examples of the sin that men and women fall into and pursue. I'm not going to go through all of these different sins. Read them. If you don't know what a particular word is, look it up in a dictionary. You know what these things are. We see it in the world all around about us. What they show is that from then till now, man never learns. Man never improves. Paul's talking about something that is going on 2,000 years ago. We see the very same things happening in our world today. This great movement of gay pride, this idea that we can marry whomsoever we want, that we can live without any sense of morality. These things are not novelties. These have been around for hundreds, thousands of years. We might see an ebb and a flow in the manifestation of those things and the general acceptance of those things. But when Paul is speaking here about these Gentile nations, and that, remember, is everybody in the world except the Jews, he's speaking here about a catalogue of wickedness that was well established in his day and has continued ever since. Man never learns. Man never improves. Man is incorrigible. That's a word that we sometimes use of children. Oh, you're incorrigible. What it means is that he won't be corrected. He won't be directed. He won't be improved. He won't be reformed. You can't change the heart of an individual. As Jeremiah said, it's deceitful and desperately wicked. You don't know how deceitful it is. And that's why the gospel is so important, because only the gospel transforms. Only the gospel begins again and makes a new creation. A man must be a new creation. He must have a rebirth. He must be quickened. He must be made alive out of his dead state and condition towards God. Now, I always like to read Robert Hawker. Some of you may be familiar with Mr. Hawker. He was a clergyman in England a couple of hundred years ago. But a lovely, lovely commentary, the poor man's commentary. And I was looking at it in anticipation of the meeting this evening. And he had a paragraph on this portion of these catalogue of sins, which I'm going to read to you. The language is kind of dated, but I hope you'll get the thrust. And afterwards, I'll perhaps try and put into a couple of sentences what it is he's saying here. But let me read it to you anyway. He says this. He says, "While I admire the chastity of language in the sacred writers," he's speaking about what Paul has written here, "I admire the chastity of language in the sacred writers upon every occasion of this sort, when called upon to sketch the horrid features of man's portrait since the apostasy of Adam, in which all his posterity are equally drawn. I behold enough in the picture to be humbled to the dust before God, and desire to gather from the whole, without enlarging on the several parts of the representation, yet fuller views of the infinite preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose vast redemption alone his church is brought up from such an awful state of depravity." Isn't that lovely? What's Hawker saying to us there? He's saying, look, as I've said, I'm not going to start talking about what fornication and maliciousness and fullness of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity and whisperers. I'm not going to start telling you what all those things are, because you know what they all are. You know what they all are. You indulge in these things. And isn't it interesting how we say some sins are worse than others? Some sins are bigger than others. The immorality of debauchery and lust, of adultery and fornication. Ooh, we don't like that. Well, what about whispering? What about backbiting? What about speaking about others? You see, as far as God is concerned, sin is sin. And Hawker is saying here, I don't want to go into all of these things. That's a dark place to go. We don't want to give any more light to this wickedness than what it teaches us about our own nature and our own sinful desires. Rather, let it speak to us of the wonder of Christ's transforming grace. Because as deep as that hole is into which we have gone, and all of the experiences we've had and all of the things that we've done, Christ's grace is sufficient for it all when we are brought to faith in him. The blackness of the depths of sin heightens the brightness and the glory of the light of Christ. What a contrast there is between sin and holiness. Let me say that again. What a contrast there is between sin and holiness. I want to make 2 points in closing, and then we're done. In the reading of these verses, I want you to notice a couple of things that Paul said. He said in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. He says in verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. And he says in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is speaking about the way in which God dealt with these people who chose not to know anything of him, even when there were things to be known. Rather, they just proved the intensity of the wickedness of their own hearts by endeavouring to control and manipulate him, so he just let them get on with it. I have a friend who often says, let them run on in their own folly. Well, that's exactly what God let them do. He gave them over to the wickedness of their desires and their lusts. What can we say about that? Well, at the very least, we can say this, that there's no common grace there, is there? There's no common grace there for all men. There's no general love of God for all men there, is there? There's no universal atonement to be discovered for all men there. No, God purposefully hands them over to the extent of the depravity of their own lusts. These people are reprobates, and they're given over to dirty, vile lusts and degenerate activity. And whether we think about that as moral conduct, whether we think of that as intellectual thinking and art and what we sometimes call the higher orders of thought, or whether we're speaking about spiritualness, spiritual things, man is in the wrong direction. He is heading as fast as he can away from God, and God is letting him run on in his own folly. Well might the wrath of God burn against men and women. Well might we be described as the children of wrath, even as others. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Well, that was the first point I wanted to draw your attention to. Here's the second one, and it's a lovely balance to that. Notice with me, if you will, please, therefore, the blessed state of those who have been freely justified from sin by God. The blood of Jesus Christ, we're told, cleanseth us from all sin. Precious blood. Precious blood. Precious blood that can cleanse us from such a catalogue of sin. Precious blood that can redeem us from such a depth of separation from God. Precious blood that brings us into a relationship with God and makes us fit for his presence. Adam plunged us all into darkness, and the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted his church from the pit of hell. As black and as dire and as hopeless as our state was by sin, in the company of every other reprobate given over to the vile affections of their natural heart. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well might the faithful apostle seek to take this message to Rome. And well might you and I, who have tasted something of the love and the grace and the mercy of God in Christ, seek to take this same message to our own generation. God grant us this evening ears to hear and a door of utterance and opportunity, that we might speak of Christ. Amen.